Well, that is the word of the Lord. We're just going to pray one last time and ask for the Lord's help as we hear from him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before your throne, and we eagerly anticipate that you would speak to us in your word by your Spirit. And so please help us as we come to it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, living as a Christian in the world can be a tough gig. It's not always easy, is it? There are some situations where it's hard to know what we ought to do. I think the pandemic has been one of those situations, hasn't it? Church leaders are sort of torn about how to respond to the government mandates. On the one hand, we have people saying, you know, just ignore what they say and do your own thing. And on the other hand, people are saying submission is a good and godly thing for us to do. There are different opinions about what we ought to do, how we ought to behave. It's not always clear how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians living in the world. And there's really one big reason for that. We're living in two ages. Did you know that? We're living in two ages. The age to come has already begun. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ushered in a new age. You see, we are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. We are citizens of heaven. And yet, we find ourselves living in this world until Christ returns. And so how do we navigate that? That's the question. How do we navigate that? How do I live in this age while living for the age to come? And that's what Paul's answering for us in our passage this evening. He gives us three instructions. Verses 1 to 7, look up. Verses 8 to 10, pay up. And verses 11 to 14, wake up. These aren't unique to me. Others have used them before. They're just a really helpful summary of this passage. So look up, pay up, wake up. And as we come to Romans 13, we need to understand what Paul is doing. Because these instructions, you know, they don't just come out of the blue. Our passage comes after 11 glorious chapters proclaiming the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We've been declared righteous as a free gift in God's Son and adopted into the family by sheer undeserved grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no separation for those whom Jesus loves. Which is why in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul grounds his commands in light of the mercies of God revealed in the gospel. The way to live in chapters 12 to 16 aren't new ways to get right with God. They're how we respond now that we've already been made right with God. Do you see? And so with that in mind, as we turn to our civic duties in chapter 13, we're not really looking at a form of self-improvement. This isn't how to behave to attain God's favour. Now, we're looking at a new life shaped by the gospel. And this new life takes place within the two ages in which we live. And the first way of navigating between the two ages is to look up. That's our first point. Look up. And you might be wondering where I'm getting the words look up from. But just notice the language that Paul uses. Verse 1. All of us are called to be subjects of government authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. Do you see? There's no authority except from God. Paul's saying God is the one behind our government. God raises up and brings down to nothing according to his sovereign will. And no leader finds themselves in a position of power outside of the will of God. You see, Boris Johnson didn't take God by surprise, believe it or not. God planted Boris in his position of power. And so the implication is clear, isn't it? The reason we submit to the government is because by doing so, we actually submit ourselves to the rule of God himself. To submit to the governing authorities is to submit to God. And just remember the context of Paul's letter. People think that Boris Johnson's a bit of a monster, don't they? I don't know if you've heard that. I don't know if you think that. You know, people say, I could never submit to someone so outlandish. Why would God make me submit to someone like that? Well, I'm glad these people haven't met the Emperor Nero. That's the emperor in charge as Paul's writing his letter. The man who lit the streets with burning Christians. The man who blamed the Christians for every calamity. I'm sure he wasn't the easiest man to submit to. And yet, Paul says, God put him there because God's in charge. Which is why, verse 2, those who resist the authorities resist what God has appointed. You see, this isn't written from the ivory tower, is it? Paul's not writing a manual on church-state relations. This isn't written to sort of fill our heads with knowledge about how the church relates to the state. No, this is written to real believers suffering under the persecution of Emperor Nero. This is a pastoral letter. See, the Christians are minorities, and they want to know how they ought to conduct themselves in the midst of their really hard situation. And Paul says, look up. God's large and in charge. Submit to your authorities because there's no authority that exists except from God. You know, before we begin to think that Paul wants us to live in perpetual misery, he goes on to remind us that submission is for our good. This isn't to harm us, but to help us. Verse 3, have a look. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I hope you can see what Paul is saying. The government is actually here for our good. The sword is used to banish a chaotic, evil, unrestrained society. The barriers are put in place to protect us. That's why it makes no sense when we grumble and groan. Do you find yourself doing that? I can do that. It's easy, isn't it, to just grumble and groan all the time. A few years ago, Brooke and I travelled to New Zealand, and to reach the ski slopes, we went skiing. We decided to have a day of skiing, but to reach the ski slopes, we needed to take this sort of large bus up to the top of the mountain. I didn't have to drive, obviously. I was just a passenger, and it was super scary. It was so icy that it felt like, honestly, the bus was driving on an ice rink. It was that bad. And along the sort of the side of the sharp corners, they'd placed guardrails. Now imagine if I complained at the guardrails. You know, I hate these guardrails. I hate being told what to do. I feel constrained and forced to live within these confinements. That'd be so silly, wouldn't it? No, instead I say, I am so thankful for these guardrails. They keep me safe and they protect me from harm. And that's how we should view the government. Rather than grumble and groan, we should trust and submit. Now, let's be honest, sometimes we won't be able to do that. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes the government and the Bible will clash. Our national and local government might call on us to do things which Scripture forbids, or they might try and stop us doing something that Scripture commands. If that's the case, then we submit to God's clear word over the government. We obey God rather than man. Right? We obey God in that instance rather than men. Now, the elephant in the room is our experience this last year, isn't it? The government has stopped us meeting together for worship. And so we ask the question, is that right Or is that wrong? I personally think the brothers can disagree on this issue, and they should do so graciously, without throwing dirt at one another. You know, you've probably seen it. There's been so much dirt throwing and name-calling. That's not how we should be towards one another in situations like this. I personally agree with Paul Washer, if you know him, who said, the church needs to be very careful, believing that this is just some conspiracy to shut us out and to snuff out Christianity. And he said this, he said, we should do what the government says. If the government told me you can't meet because we hate Christianity, Paul Washer, that's different. But they haven't. And so we should submit. Calvin says something very similar as well in his commentary on Romans 13. That's probably the position that I take. Now, if the government got to the place where they sort of enjoyed keeping us locked down and they dragged this on and on and on, then that's a different story. In that case, we'd exercise civil disobedience and meet together. But I'm not convinced we're there just yet. But let's just be honest. Usually, none of this is the problem, is it? We're in an extraordinary period right now. Usually, the government doesn't rub up against the Bible at all. A lot of the time, we just have personal preferences, don't we? Like, oh, I don't like the speed limit in this built-up area. Or, I think we should be taxed 5% rather than 10% of our wage. Just, you know, something like that. But in that case, that's just my personal preference. And that's irrelevant, isn't it? I'm called to submit. And we'll be rewarded for our submissiveness, Paul says. But on the other hand, if we live like anarchists, well, we'll be punished. Paul says that in verse 4. If you do wrong, be afraid. We should rightly fear the sword of the government. And if I walk down the street and rob a bank, I'll be put behind bars. If I don't pay for that car park, I'll probably get a massive fine slapped on my windscreen. If I host a house party in the middle of a pandemic, I'll pay for that. It's good and right to fear the sword of our government. That sword's been placed there by God. Boris holds the sword of God for the good of our nation. The police hold that sword as well, don't they? And when the sword of justice is used, that is God at work. Paul says it's God's wrath that's being poured out on the wrongdoer. And so in as far as the authorities don't clash with scripture, well, they use God's weapon to stop civil disobedience, and that is for our good. And so Paul says, verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What does he mean? Well, I'm not sure that God's wrath here means everlasting punishments. In the context, it appears that God's wrath is talking about temporal punishments for civil disobedience. You know, so by subjecting ourselves to the authorities, we avoid God's temporal wrath of prison and fines and capital punishment in some instances. But, you know, we also subject ourselves for the sake of conscience, don't we? In other words, I just know that it's the right thing to do. I know God has put the authorities here for my good. My conscience strikes me every time I break the law. And that's a good thing. Our conscience can be struck when we break the law and don't submit to the authorities. And so Paul's crystal clear, isn't he? The government is a servant of God to wield the sword for the good of our nation. And because the government's God's servant, that is also why I pay taxes. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Because the government's a minister of God, we pay taxes. I think that's quite surprising. You know, the word minister is used of priestly service in God's temple. There's something priestly about a tax collector. Isn't that sort of the opposite of how we feel? I don't know if you have heard of that Beatles song. If you drive a car, I'll tax the street. If you try and sit, I'll tax your seat. If you get too cold, I'll tax the heat. And if you take a walk, I'll tax your feet because I'm the tax man. You know, and so we look pretty scornfully on the tax man. And, you know, sure, our taxes can go to some pretty awful stuff, can't they? There are times when taxation is theft, yes. But taxes are often used by God to serve the gospel. We must get that. Taxes are often used by God to serve the gospel. Just think about the situation in Paul's day. Think about the context in Rome, the Roman roads and the safe travel, the education, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Who pays for all that stuff? Well, you do. The citizens were taxed to pay for the safe roads through which the gospel spread like wildfire, didn't it? They were taxed to pay for the soldiers to keep them safe as they took the good news of Jesus to merchants and to traders and to barbarians. They paid for the education through which people can learn to read the Bible. Even consider hospitals, where people go and receive treatment in order to hopefully have more time to meet Jesus in Scripture. In all these ways, God uses taxes for his gospel purposes. We need to pay what we owe. But it doesn't stop with taxes. Verse 7, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Paul's repeating the words of Jesus, isn't he? Where Jesus says, give to Caesar or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You pay your taxes, pay revenue, pay respect. Paul moves from the specifics of tax to the general mandate to honour anyone placed over us. Do you see that? Our submission to authority, any authority, is an outworking of just honouring other people. I wonder how you go with that. All of this is a picture of love, isn't it? It's a picture of what it means to live in light of the gospel. And so how do I live between the now and the not yet? That's the question we're asking today, isn't it? This evening. How do I live between the now and the not yet? Well, I look up to God's sovereign authority and therefore submit to the people he has placed over me. I look up. And then secondly, I pay up. That's our second point. If you take notes, I pay up. Well, here in our second point, Paul turns from state to society. And he continues with his theme of something owed, doesn't he? There's a certain debt that's always owed and can never be settled. And that is to love one another. This debt remains outstanding for as long as God keeps me on earth. I'm always called to pay up when it comes to love. There's never a day when I wake up and don't owe another human being my love. Take a look at verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. To love each other. I think it's really easy for us to make this command a bit vague. You know, you probably hear people say something like, just love everyone. Just love everyone. And really, that has no impact on us, does it? When we hear the words love everyone, it has little impact because it's just too vague. And so maybe think of it like this. Love the people that God puts in front of you. Love the people that God puts in front of you. For many of us, that will include our parents. For those who have children, they'll be included. If you're married, it will include your husband or your wife. If you go to work, it'll involve your colleagues. It'll include the government. We just considered that. And then also, and really specifically, the members in our own local church. And do you know what that means? That means loving people that are difficult to love. Have you ever considered that? Love often means loving people, or the people that God has put in front of us means loving people that are really challenging and really difficult to love. I know I'm one of those challenging and difficult people. So are you. Church and family, we're a step on your toes kind of people, aren't we? But true love is showing kindness, is showing forgiveness towards those who give us good reasons not to. True love is showing kindness, is showing forgiveness towards those people that show us so many good reasons not to give them those things. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what God has done for us? Every day, even, he forgives us in Jesus, doesn't he? Even though we give him so many reasons not to love us because of our sin. And yet God continues every day to love us and to forgive us and to be kind to us. Our love then is a reflection of the gospel. And Paul says, when we love others, we fulfill the law of God. And then he lists the commandments, doesn't he? From Exodus 20, we read it just earlier. Have a look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this. And then he quotes Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the point's obvious, isn't it? If you've been loved, Romans chapters 1 to 11, you'll love others. If God has so loved you that he sent his son, well, that will in turn enable us to love others freely and fully. The gospel creates good citizens and good neighbours, doesn't it? And the commands show us if we're loving others. That's why Paul quotes the commandments here, that the law is a reflection of love. Some people believe that the commandments have no bearing on our lives anymore. I don't know if you've ever met those people. Maybe you might be one. But I think they're called New Covenant theologians. They don't believe that the law of God has any bearing in our lives anymore. But that's not true, is it? The moral law isn't done away with. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law. The moral law is the rule for life, isn't it? It doesn't save us, no way, but it does teach us how to love. That's Paul's whole point here. The commandments show us what it means to love our neighbour. And in the gospel, this is actually made possible. That's the exciting thing. In the gospel, this is actually made possible. Let me explain. Michael Griffiths was a missionary in Japan, and he tells the story of a young man who got converted on the streets of Tokyo. And he'd been a part of a gang, and he was a compulsive thief. He was addicted to stealing, and somehow he became a Christian. He met someone who shared the gospel, and he was set free. And as a new believer, this person said to him, look, you're a new believer, you must find a church. It's really important to find a church. And so on the very first Sunday after he became a Christian, this man stumbled into an old Anglican church. And as he walked into the church, he noticed on the wall the Ten Commandments. It was the first thing he noticed. He walked in, looked up, and the very first line to grab his attention was, thou shall not steal. That's the law. Now, if that's a law you need to keep to be right with God, that man's in trouble, isn't he? But do you know what he said when he saw those words, thou shall not steal? He said, thank God. Thank God. Because what would have condemned him as a law is now a promise. I shall not steal. I shall not steal. It's a promise. God has taken that commandment because he's trusted in Jesus and written it on his heart. He doesn't want to steal anymore. The gospel's changed his heart. The law has shown him how to please God. Isn't that good news? The law has shown him how to please God. And it's through this law that we know how to love our neighbours. We fulfil God's law by love. Paul says in verse 10, have a look. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And who is my neighbour? It is everyone that God puts in front of me. It's not just the people I find it easy to get along with. That's not love. Even pagans do that. You know, if the level of my love is the level of the Gentiles who just love the people that love them, who hang out with people that are like me, you know, young married guy with a kid. If I just hang out with people like me, that's not love. I'm called to love all those whom God has put in front of me. Everyone's my neighbour. I am my brother's keeper. I'm called to love the people that are difficult to love. I'm called to love all people because God has loved a sinner like me. That's the kind of life God calls us to live in these two ages. We look up, God's in charge of the universe. He's put the government over me. And we pay up. We owe it to every person to love them as God has loved us. And then lastly, we wake up, which is our last point. Wake up. I'm sure you obviously know this, but there's a certain time to put on the PJs and there's a certain time to get ready for the day, isn't there? I don't know if you've ever had that really embarrassing experience where you're in your PJs and the postman comes to the door and it's like the middle of the day. COVID might mean that that has happened more than once, I don't know. And you just feel really embarrassed. You think, oh, he's going to think, what are you doing in your PJs at this time of day? It's embarrassing. You should be dressed and ready. And the same is true in our walk with Christ. Look at Paul's words in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. You know, this isn't a time for dozing off. We need to be showered and ready. We need to be awake and on alert. We can't be in our PJs anymore. Why? Paul says, for, this is the reason, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul's talking about the return of Christ. Those who put their faith in Jesus are saved and sealed by the Spirit. That's already happened. But in another sense, we're still waiting for our salvation. Jesus hasn't returned to finish off what he has started. But Jesus is returning. And that day is closer now than it was yesterday. And so when Jesus returns, make sure he doesn't find you sleeping. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? It'd be embarrassing if Jesus returned and just found us filling our days with golf and games. It'd be embarrassing for Jesus to find us in our PJs. We're to wake up and live expectantly for that great day, which could be today. And that wakefulness, that leads to holiness. Look at verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. The day's at hand, Paul says. We're living in the last days now. We have been since the resurrection of Jesus. It's not like the last days have only just started now or anything like that. No. The Bible says, think of Hebrews 1, think of 2 Timothy 3. The Bible says that we are in the last days right now. It began with the resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus could return at any time. The day is at hand and we need a change of wardrobe. The Christian doesn't wear the same clothes that he or she once did. You know, we thought about this morning, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 4. We have a different uniform now. We're just not the same. We don't have the same wardrobe. We take off the filthy garments of darkness and we put on the armour of light, Paul says. And Paul then unpacks that for us in the final verses. He tells us what that even means. So look at the works of darkness, that ugly garment in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Those are ugly garments, aren't they? They're for the trash. They're not to be kept. This isn't the way that Jesus wants us to live. You know, we can be so absorbed with the world that we forget the time, don't we? We can be so absorbed in the world that we forget the time. Paul wants us to stay awake in the knowledge that Jesus could return today or tomorrow. And so cast off your old way of life, he says. You know, why are you looking at porn and quarrelling with one another? Why are you jealous because someone has a better car than you, or their grandkids appear better behaved than you? Why are you quarrelling on social media? Now, this isn't the way of the gospel, Paul's saying. This isn't walking in the light, but in the dark. Cast away the old self, Paul says, in the knowledge that Christ is returning and the day is at hand. And then in verse 14, he shows us what it means to put on the armour of light. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. What we put on is Jesus. We thought about it again. We thought about it this morning. He is the garments that we wear. Of course, in one sense, so we've already been clothed with Christ. In the gospel, God has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of his Son as a gift. We don't earn that or work for it. It comes by faith alone, and it's already happened. And so maybe think of what Paul is saying like this. He's sort of saying, you know, in everything you do, in all of your attitudes to the state and society, remember where you're heading and remember who you are. In everything you're doing, remember where you're heading and remember who you are. Jesus is coming back soon, that the day is at hand, and you've already been clothed in his righteousness. And so live like it, Paul is saying. Cast away the old clothes of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 was the verse that converted Saint Augustine famously. He was a verse 13 man. He lived in all kinds of wickedness and immorality. He loved to sin just for the sake of sinning. Until he heard a young boy as he was in a garden. He heard a little young boy just shout out, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he had the Bible on him and he just turned randomly to a page and it was Romans 13 verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And for the very first time in his life, he understood the gospel. He understood what Jesus had done for him. Have you understood the gospel? Have you understood what Jesus has done for you? Let me urge you, don't be found asleep when Jesus returns. Don't be found asleep without Jesus. He's coming back. You need to wake up and realize what he's done for you. He entered human history to die for your sins. And by rising again, he invites you into his resurrection life. It's the glories of the gospel. Don't be found asleep without Jesus when he returns. It's vitally important that you receive him by faith before it's too late. There'll be no chance to change clothes on the day of his return. And so as we close, while it's hard, you know, it is hard, isn't it? Navigating between the two ages that we live in. We live in the now and the not yet. The age to come has already begun. The new age has come by Jesus, but the old age is still here. And so as we live between the ages, Paul tells us to look up to God's authority, to pay up in our love for others, and to wake up as we await the coming of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has begun that age to come. It is already here. And you help us in navigating how we live between these two ages. We thank you that you point us upward to your authority. You are the Lord who reigns. We read it in Psalm 96. You reign. And it's you that's put Boris Johnson and our governing authorities above us. Father, help us to submit. Help us to do what is right. Help us to see the government authorities as for our goods. And Father, as we as Christians disagree on what that looks like at the moment because of the coronavirus, Father, give us grace for one another. Help us to speak lovingly to each other, not to argue and to quarrel as your word says here, but instead to pay up love for one another, to be loving, to be kind, to be gentle, and to sharpen each other so that we would grow in our understanding of how to live according to your word. And Father, please help us to wake up, to not be drifting off in sin, to not be drifting off in just worldliness. Help us to live each day as though Christ would return today. And thank you for that wonderful reality that he is returning and that we have been clothed in him. We don't need to fear. We will be found on him, in him, because Christ has made us his own. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word by singing, O Church, Arise.